Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Now we're in chapter 5. Last week we got to... I better turn to the right thing so I quote the right thing. We finished in verse 6, and we were talking last week about a number of things, not judging a brother, humbling ourselves before the Lord, not boasting about tomorrow, but saying if the Lord wills it, and understanding that it's in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. He is Lord, and we worship Him. We live as servants, as James himself, half-brother to Jesus Christ. Same mother, Mary, but of course Christ, born of the Spirit of God. James doesn't refer to himself as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, which he could, wonderful credentials, but he says bond servant, a slave in love to my Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you that have siblings, that might be a thing that would choke you, a bone in your throat, saying, my sister's my Lord. Many of us chafe under that. But with Jesus Christ, it's easy. It was even easy for James. And that's what he's trying to tell each of us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And James is giving us a faith lift. He's helping us to see that faith with works allows that life to flow forward. That faith with works is just living out the will of God for you. And so we saw these ideas last week in chapter 5 talking about wealthy people or rich people and how they should not be judgmental or partial and treating people wrong or even boasting or bragging in their wealth or their riches. Because you know, everything that you have, every breath that I breathe, every beat of my heart comes to me from the Lord. And we need to be humble. And when we recognize that, not only do we recognize our insignificance, but we also recognize that we are the apple of God's eye. He keeps my heart beating. And yours. And everybody that He's ever created. We're so important to Him that He doesn't lose track of any of us. And you become truly precious in the eyes of the Lord and recognize your value as a child of God. And it builds you up. It edifies you. It strengthens you in Christ esteem. Not what I think of myself, not what the world thinks of me, but what does God think of me that He would give His only begotten Son that we could have that relationship? James wants the church to know these things. The theme that runs through the book, that true faith produces good fruit. And we've seen things that it should not produce. If it's real faith, it won't be partial or prejudiced. If it's real faith, it won't have this prosperity versus poverty antagonism going on. That won't even be on the table. If it's true faith, pride goes out the window. Selfishness, boasting, strife, they just evaporate. And in true faith, we get the fruit of love, of joy, of patience, of wisdom, purity, generosity, peacefulness, perseverance, compassion, and mercy. And we're going to see some of that now, this morning, including powerful, potent prayer. So let's pray. Father God, we recognize that You are the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And that it's Your desire, Lord, for us to be conformed into the image of Your Son. You've given us Your Word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us this body of believers. And you've even given us trials to accomplish that which you began in us. And for that, we're very thankful. And this morning, even right here, even right now, with your word on our laps, we submit to you, Lord. Have your way in us, we pray. We pray by the precious blood. We pray by the power of your Spirit. We pray by your perfect will for our lives in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Well, here we are. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, based on all that's just come before us, therefore, be patient. Sounds like that's where we started, isn't it? Let patience have its perfect work. And this idea of patience, enduring the trials, enduring the work that God is doing with you, long suffering. Be patient, brethren. When? For 5 more minutes? It says, until the coming of the Lord. Whew. Just hang in there. It's always too soon to quit. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Whoo! Like the farmer. We know about farming. We live in an agricultural community. We understand that there's preparing the field, there's seeding the field, there's weeding the field, there's watering the field. And you don't see farmers out there in the middle of May going, I can't wait to harvest, can't wait to harvest. They know harvest is months away. They're busy with weeding or feeding or watering, right? They're patient. They're taking everything in course, in due season. Whatever comes today, that's what they do with it. Jesus would say, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. You just take care of what's on your plate, what's in front of you. Just be patient like that good farmer who knows that in due season, he will harvest if he doesn't lose heart. Keep the faith. Be like that farmer. Be patient. And look at what we see here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. This is a theme that we see ring out from the church from the earliest days of Christianity, that first century church, these apostles and followers of Jesus Christ. We see the echo coming again and again and again that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming soon. Okay? And this is something that is part of what has been church culture from the day that Jesus christened us as a body of believers. I'm coming back for you. I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to come back to you. And we look at that blessed hope, that great reassurance that we have that the day is coming. Even up in chapter 5, verse 3, a little while back, talking about those people who are saving up, you know, their 501k or their gold buried in the yard or whatever they think they're doing, trying to get ready. It says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. James repeats and reinforces that these are the last days, the last days of the church. It's interesting when you look at that. What does that mean, the last days? Because obviously, this being written around 46 B.C., within 20 years of Christ's ascension, James is writing to Christians all over the planet Earth, reminding them of the last days. And we read even in Romans, Paul would write in Romans 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. It sounds an awful lot like James. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. This is part of Christian doctrine. It's part of what Jesus taught us. It's what James is teaching us. It's what Paul has taught us. You see it throughout the scriptures that there's a time in history when the nation of Israel will be kind of put on time out. And a new age will come known as the church age, the age that James is writing about here, that's going to come to an end when Jesus returns. The church age began at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the church was born, and on the day that Christ comes to call us home, the church age will end. It'll be time for the Gentiles, all those people who are not Jewish, to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved you that he made a way for you to escape the wrath to come and to enter into heaven, be his child, secure in glory forever with him. Great, great, great news. This is the message of the church. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the church age. And this is what James wants us to be patient to understand. You're children of God, signed, sealed, not delivered, but oh, so close. It's knocking on the door, we would see in other places. We read about this idea of being saved, being brought home to be with the Lord. And James, talking about this, wants us to understand this, that we should be patient. You know, in the church, it's known, if you do like Bible college or you read books and stuff, it's the doctrine. Doctrine simply means the teaching, the correct teaching or the clear teaching of the church. It's the doctrine of imminence. Imminence means it could happen any moment. It could happen right now. It could happen at any moment. James lived in the imminent expectation that Christ would be here any moment. And he didn't want people to be ignorant of that. And he's trying to help us to establish ourselves in patience. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or really, has drawn near. It's just right there. It's at hand. And so there's some things that we need to be doing in light of all of that. In 1 Thessalonians, we read, let's see, was that the right one? Yep. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, Paul writes again, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's funny, all the things that Paul writes to us as a church, don't be ignorant about Israel is going to be saved. Don't be ignorant that Jesus is coming back. So many of the things that the Bible admonishes us not to be ignorant about, a lot of people have no clue, because they haven't read their scriptures. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, do you believe?
Yes.
I can't hear you. Do you believe?
Yes.
Okay. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Woohoo! Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I just love this heart that James has to help us understand and not be ignorant, but be patient. Right? How ignorant. You put the seed in the ground and you're like, when do I harvest that thing? Nothing yet. Nothing yet. Look at the farmer. It's going to take a little time. It's not going to happen instantly, but it will happen. Take it to the bank, church. Be patient. In light of what's going on in the world today, you know, since I've been a Christian, I've been taught this doctrine. Jesus is coming soon. He's standing at the door and knocking. If any would open, I would come in and sup with him and he with me. And Jesus is saying, I'm ready to bring you home to me. And yet I've been a Christian 30 years. And you kind of wonder sometimes along the way, what does that mean exactly? How does this work exactly? And I can tell you, Just like James could tell you, just like Paul could tell you, just like saints that have lived for thousands of years, we don't know exactly how, but we know it's happening. We know we want to be ready. We want to live in expectation. We want to be excited. You know, my grandson, he's going to be out here for Christmas. You guys might get to see him a little bit, little Levi. But one of the things, and I'm sure it's because his mom says this, and he's mimicking his mom, but I just love it. His squeaky little two-year-old voice, whenever something's going to happen, he's going to get lunch, or they're going to go to the store, or dad's going to get home, he loves to say, "I'm so excited! I'm so excited," right? We've got it on video, and I just watch it over and over again. This little boy, he's so excited. It's like he's got it. He's got the doctrine down, right? Don't ask him the theological wrinkles of it, but he's got it. And we've got it. We've got a sure promise. Jesus is coming to get us soon. So James says, be patient. Verse 9, while you're being patient, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As I alluded to a minute ago in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the church that was just all that. They thought they were wealthy, they thought they were prosperous, and says, "Man, you're naked, blind, and poor," Jesus said to them. "Buy gold that was refined in the fire. Get ready, because I'm at the door. I'm knocking. I'm ready to bring you home." But you want to be ready. You want to be ready. And so, you don't want to be grumbling. I mean, I know you've thought this thought. I'm sure you have. It goes through my head, you know. When Jesus comes, I don't know when, maybe before we're done with the service this morning, but I do not want to be grumbling. I do not want to be in sin. Okay, we talked about it last week, either sins of commission or even omission. To know what is to do, what is right and not do it, even that is sin. I want to be doing what the Lord wants me to be doing. I would love to be sitting in church or preaching a message or enjoying my children worshiping the Lord. I would love to be in that place. And Jesus appears in the sky and it's like, "Oh, wow, here we go. I'm ready." Right? I hope I have that heart. Right? I don't want to be one of those, like we said last week, if you were here at the end of the message, 'twas the night before Christmas and all through the house, nobody was praying, nobody was reading their Bible. And when he run to the windows and threw up the sash, he looks out and he realizes, "I wasn't ready." A heart of dread, of fear. I pray that's not any of you. That if Jesus came this week, would you fear? Or, "I'm so excited!" Right? Again, I'm like you. We're just mortals. But encouraging one another. That's why we come together, iron sharpening iron. We pick each other up. We're able to go through the trials of life together and remind ourselves, "Oh yeah, whatever it is that's going on in my life, I count it joy because I know where this story goes." At the end of the story, to God be the glory. We win. Okay? So don't grumble against one another. In Proverbs chapter 6, at verse 16, let's see, where did I put that one? We've read this before, but six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, right? James has been talking about pride. A lying tongue. We had a whole chapter on words of our mouths. Hands that shed innocent blood, murders, and all types of critical hearts, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Grumbling. Put away childish things. Become childlike. Jump up in the lap of Jesus and just snuggle up. And just know God loves you. And leave that grumbling at home, especially amongst one another. And it can happen. And it happens to me. I'm not here like preaching at you. Truly, any message I ever get that I give you, I got it. Right? God's been talking to me. And we need to watch that. We need to be really careful. Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgments that you use, it will be measured back upon you." Right? Don't be condemning people. Leave the critical spirit to Satan. He does that fine. He doesn't need your help. Okay? And walk in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of charity, in the spirit of love. Don't grumble. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, another allusion to it could be now. It could be this very moment. The judge is standing at the door. Do you want to be caught whining, grumbling, complaining about your wife or your husband or your boss, and all of a sudden it's time to go? Don't read into that I'm saying just because you make an error you're not going to get into heaven. Okay, God has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, future. If you will trust him with that job, he'll get that done. But man, I don't want to look into the eyes of the Lord on the day that I meet him and cringe. I want to run into his hands like a child, jump up in his lap and give him a big hug and say, "I've been looking for this day. I'm so happy. I'm so excited." He goes on to say, "My brethren," and again, this is to the church. It's to brothers and sisters in Christ. We talked about this yesterday in the men's breakfast, you know, talking about how to raise up a child. And so much of what the secular world wants to teach us, the educators, the philosophers, the psychologists, the doctors, and all these different people, apart from the Word of God, you're not going to get it. Without the proper bullseye, you're never going to hit the target. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are to be raising our children up as unto the Lord, okay? And all that self-help stuff and all the things that you read out there swirling in the world or whatever your so-and-so-in-law tells you, if it doesn't come out of the Word of God, oh, you might fix this little issue for a moment or that thing in your life for a moment. But ultimately, if it's not taking you to the throne of grace, I hate to say it, but you're not only wasting your time, you're tripping down a primrose path that leads to destruction. And so James writes to my brethren. This applies to those who are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, children of God, born of the Holy Spirit. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so we get this idea of, well, look at the prophets, right? The scriptures have been written for us that we can see in other people's lives how God has worked with them, through them. What God has promised to the nation of Israel, what God has delivered through the nation of Israel, not only to them, but to the whole planet Earth. He gave us Messiah. He gave us his Son. He gave us forgiveness of sins. He gives us all these things, and we can look to all these different prophets and things that people that God has spoken of. In Matthew, in the Beatitudes, remember we talk about so many echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in the letter of James, and it really... There are so many matches here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, a beatitude at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he uses his example of Job. And how Job endured terrible persecution. And I don't know how many of you have read the book of Job. You know, if you're new to the Bible, it's pretty meaty. It can be kind of difficult to work your way through. It's considered the earliest of all the books that were written that are part of the 66 books of the Bible. As God spoke to mankind through the example of the prophet Job, he had dealt with the issue of suffering. And another doctrinal word, theodicy, which means the justice of God. Why? That sounds like whining. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, simple answer is there are no good people. You're all sinners. We all fall short of the righteousness of God. The question really is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because God is good. And this is what Job says. He writes in chapter 23 of Job at verse 10, "But he knows the way I take when he has tested me." Count it all joy, my brethren. "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." James says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example. And you can go on down through the Bible. And this is why we read the Bible. This is why we make it a practice of teaching the Bible. You come here on Sunday morning, what do? We teach the Bible. You come on Wednesday night, what do? Teach the Bible. You go to youth group, what do? Teach the Bible. You know what they're doing down in the King's Kids Kingdom today? Teaching the Bible. This is what we do because the Bible teaches us about these prophets, about God's purposes and plans for our life. And the more familiar we become with them, the more we understand that God has a plan, that we can be patient. We don't have to grumble. It's going to turn out gold. It's going to come out well. It says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure," in verse 11. Blessing, right? What would Jesus say? Don't be surprised. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise from the lips of Jesus Christ to you. You will have tribulation. It's coming. It happened, Jesus could say, it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. But be of good cheer. He says, "For I have overcome the world." The world doesn't win, I do. And as long as you hide yourself in me, and we Christians hide in our Christ, we overcome. We win, okay? And so we don't have to worry. We count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord. You know, even the trials and tragedies that come into our life, God has a way of working all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And when you read that verse out of Romans 8:28, those all things that he works for good, it doesn't mean that all things are good. A lot of those things stink. A lot of those things break us. They crush us. They're agonizing. Death of loved ones. I look into the room right now, and I know a lot of stories going on in this room right now. My heart is burdened with people we know and love who are in the fire. They may be ready to meet their maker. It's rough. It's real. These trials that God works together for our good, it's not that it's all good. No, a lot of it is, it just stinks. But God can take that, and he can give you beauty for ashes. He can take the tragedies in your life and work it out. This is why it's really good to hear a message like this, maybe now. I don't know what shape you're in, emotionally, mentally, you know, whatever your situation is. But you need to know this before the tsunami clobbers you. so that when you're going under, you hold on to that promise. I know this is going to turn out. I don't know how it's going to turn out. I am in the fetal position. I can't breathe. I am broke down to just one little thing. It's all I can think. I just can't process anything right now. All I know is Jesus loves me. Yes, even me. The children sang that to us this morning. And this is important for us to understand it. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, even more important than what we just talked about, above all that, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Why would that be more important than all of the rest? What we really have here is kind of bookends. And we started out, therefore, be patient, and above all, my brethren, do not swear. And how is this working out, right? This idea of swearing an oath, okay? And so it's not like the cuss word swearing. That's not what it's talking about, although don't do that. But it's talking about somehow invoking some higher power or some greater principle to back up what you're presuming to put forth. Just like we read over in chapter 4, verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Don't say, I'm going to go into this town and I'm going to be there for so-and-so and I'm make a profit. We don't know all that. This is not precluding making plans, but it is saying, if the Lord wills it. Now, God isn't against making oaths, just flat out oaths. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Jesus says, and again, an echo, it's from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. That's called lying, fibbing, or however you want to twist it. It's untruthful. But you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So you are to make oaths, just not false oaths, rash oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And this is what James is referring to. It was the practice of the Jews in those days invoke a deity, invoke a higher power to really settle the deal. And you hear people say, I swear to, and you can fill in the blank. But best not even to go there, okay? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus would say. But the Jews of those days, they would do this, and they would also make distinctions. It was a little game that they would play between binding oaths and non-binding oaths. And a lot of times they would get real flowery with their statements, you know, and I swear this or I swear that. But if they did not swear by the name of God, or swear by the temple, or the gold of the temple, if they didn't invoke God, then it was kind of a pass. It was a non-binding oath, which they could break at will. Because I didn't really say God. It's kind of like when we were little kids, we would cross our fingers and then say something. What are you laughing at? You must have done that too. I hope you're not doing it anymore. Put away the childish things, right? But this is, stay away from that deceptive, that kind of flippant oath. It's not wise. There are many places in the scriptures where oaths are done. God even makes oaths. In Hebrews, let's see if I can flip to that really quick while I'm talking. In Hebrews, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, verse 13. God makes an oath. There's many places where God swears an oath. In Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He'll take an oath. Like when you're sworn in, you know, on the witness stand in court, right? You place one hand on the Bible, you put another one in the air, and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And God would have to say, so help me, right? And he has no other higher authority by which he can swear to. Swearing of an oath isn't a wrong thing, but it's this flippant or deceptive or just really unwise thing that we do. And it's something you need to be really careful about, you know. And so they're swearing by the temple or by the city of Jerusalem. Somehow that gives weight to their words, you know. But what it really reveals is they need to swear because of the weakness of their own character. Because of the weakness of their own word. Their word isn't trustworthy, so I'll add on, you know, a cosigner. I promise I'll do this, so help me God. As if God is into it. You didn't ask him and it wasn't his will. That's deceptive. That's wrong. There's not enough weight in one's own character to confirm their words, right? Better, in some cases, just to be quiet, right? We even have a thing in our country. If you have the privilege of being pulled over by one of our peace officers, and for whatever reason he feels it's necessary to take you into custody, he will give you your Miranda rights. And you know how the Miranda rights start? You have the right to be silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. And isn't that how James finishes this thought right here? Be mindful of that the day of judgment is knocking on the door. That's why you don't want to be swearing falsely. You know, it's fun up at hunting camp. There's a little plaque. It's a trophy. And every time I go up there, I chuckle at it, right? Because everybody at hunting camp's always trying to give everybody this pat on the back or that recognition or this honor or that reward, biggest deer or whatever, whatever, whatever. But this plaque, I love it. It says, first place for missing the most opportunities to be quiet. I love that, you know, and it's something that we should possibly consider a little bit. This exhortation right here in verse 12 really concludes 7 through 12, that therefore be patient in light of Christ's soon return. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Don't grumble, be patient. I'm so excited and look forward to the reality that Christ is knocking on the door. He's going to be here at any moment. There's a wonderful children's song that we sing, and I don't think it's for children only, but be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love. God loves you. And just like you love your children, you don't want to be walking down the hill and down the hallway and they're playing in the bedroom and all of a sudden your little 6 and 8-year-old are fighting and next thing you know, dirty words come out of their mouths and you're like, ah, my own children. God doesn't want to look at you and see that either. He just wants you to enjoy fellowship with him, sweet, wonderful, precious children, you know. When we were in Rainbow Village in the Philippines, our orphanage, we had so many children come to us, mostly just at birth, right? Like 5 days to 5 weeks old, somewhere in that zone. And every time they would come in and I would take up one of them, we'd give them a name or the name had been given to them. And we just welcome them in and have a prayer with all the staff. And usually I would say, what a cute little sinner. And everybody would just be aghast. I can't believe Pastor Mike called our baby a sinner, the innocent little child, 5 days old. What he could have possibly done wrong yet? It's just that's who we are. We're born that way. But God doesn't leave us that way. And I am so excited for the day when I shed these mortal coils and I put on that white robe once and for all and just live in joy unspeakable. Let's see here. We'll kind of get into the end of this if we can. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So here is kind of a little blueprint of how we ought to live. And notice it says, let him, let him, let him, let them. Let them. Make room for them. People come into the body of Christ in all different kinds of situations and circumstances. And this might be your week to mourn. It might be the week that you got the job, the promotion, you know. You have a baby in the family, and you're so excited, and sitting down at the other end of the aisle is somebody who just lost a loved one. How does that work? Let them. Don't try to put your trip on somebody else. And hopefully we do the same for one another. We make room for each other. And if you are filled with song, go ahead, sing. You know, in the book of Ephesians, it teaches us, see then that you walk circumspectly. Okay? Which is to say, you're watching your step. Even when you come into the body of believers, into the house of God, into the Springs Calvary Chapel, you know, in the family of Jesus, we still want to be careful how we walk. I don't know, since I saw you last, what's happened in your life. I'm actually excited to see you because we share God hugs, Jesus stories, and all these things. But sometimes we run into that's hard. We want to have our eyes open. We want to watch what we're doing as we assemble together. See, then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay? It says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm so excited. You know, I didn't even plan on saying that at the beginning of this message, but I can't help but be excited. I think of my grandson, and I'm like, man, if he can do it, I can do it. And I am. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let him rejoice who has a cause for rejoicing. And I like that. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're suffering, instead of, verse 9, grumbling, how about praying? Right? I mean, let's face it. Isn't there enough bad news in the world without having to come to church and hear it from each other? It's like, man, I'm having a hard time, bro. This is happening in my life. Cool, let's pray. Can you pray for me? Right? And redeem it. Take it to the Lord. Right? Put it where it belongs. It says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Right? Don't come in and boast and brag and be proud and arrogant. You're all happy about this and you want to let everybody know, man, I just got the whatever promotion that beats all promotions. I'll bet you wish you had as much money as me. I know I sound that and it sounds silly, but these are things James has been speaking to in this, right? From chapter to chapter to chapter, let not the rich oppress the poor and stuff. We need to be circumspect. We need to be mindful of these things. So it's great to be cheerful. If you are, sing. Make melody in your heart, right? Lift up the Spirit of God, the name of God, right? The name of Jesus. And it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, right? And there's something in this, right? If a person is sick, how am I going to know you're sick if you don't tell me? I know this happens sometimes, and it's especially difficult in the church, and I've been in churches where the expectation is that there must be an elder or some kind of leader in hands of grace or whatever. It's their duty that if I don't come to church this Sunday, they're going to notice I'm gone, make a little mark in their box, and call me and see if I'm doing okay. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing if you do that. But to expect somebody to do that, well, I'm kind of miffed because I went to that church. And when I missed a Sunday, pastor didn't call me. Really? That's a big job for anybody to try to keep track of everybody else's issues, especially when they're out of sight, out of mind. But it's perfectly acceptable to pick up the phone and say, I need prayer. I need help. Can somebody pray for me? That's what we come together as a body right now. This after this service, I'm here to pray. There's others who are here to pray with you. Call. Say, I need help, right? It goes on to say, call for the elders of the church. And this is talking about a physical infirmity. Okay, I'm sick. I need help. Pick up the phone, call. We'll see what we can do to help you. The elders of the church, those who are mature, right? Seek out prayer from mature people, okay? People that will care about the prayer and care about you and your reputation. It won't turn into an act of gossip. I heard it on the prayer chain, you know, such and such happened to you. It's like, be very, very, very careful with that. But we call for the elders. It says, let them pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And there's a process for this. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is going around healing people. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, talking about healing the people. And Jesus couldn't heal people. Just one little piece of data. We'll get a couple more here. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, so they went out and preached and that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. There is a power of God that can heal the sick. Miraculous healing. It starts off with anoint with oil. And to be clear, even Luke refers to this in Acts or Luke chapter 14, that medicinal healing. There are some cults who are of the persuasion that to take any form of medicine or blood transfusion or something like that is a lack of faith in God. And yet, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Luke says, well, anoint you with oil. Here Jesus says, anoint them with oil. Now the oil, there's no magic in the oil. Although in James' day, in Jesus' day, things such as pure olive oil and some of what we even have in the essential oils today, there are healing properties within a lot of the things that the Lord has given us, plant and mineral and things like that. And there can be value in anointing somebody with oil. But when you come forward to me and you say, I'm sick, and I'll ask you, can I anoint you with oil? I'll always tell you, we do this in obedience to the scriptures. It comes out of James chapter 5, where you call for the elders come and anoint you with oil. And I'll always say, just like the woman who had an issue of blood, was it for 40 years, couldn't get healed. She knew that if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' robe, she'd be healed. And in the crowd, where everybody's just packed in, she touches his hem. Obviously, everybody else must have been touching it, but she touched it with faith. And Jesus says, who touched me? I felt power go out from me. And that minute, she was healed. And it's not that the oil heals you. It's not that the prayer of the elder is so magnificent, it heals you. In fact, it says elders. So no one guy gets the credit, that you don't take it to your head and think, I've got a healing ministry. But that a person comes in faith, and that oil, often I look at it as a touch point, like the woman. Just knows, if I could just be touched by Jesus, I could be healed. And so in obedience to the scripture, we anoint with oil. Because that's what the scripture says to do. Okay? And I would even advise in many of these prayers, maybe you need to go see a doctor. Right? Maybe you need to drink a little more water. I'm not a doctor, but I mean, some of us know some of this. Are you getting enough sleep, enough rest? Are you drinking your water? You know, these are all part of that anointing. Ultimately, anytime we see anointing in the scriptures, there's always an echo. There's always a shadow within the scriptures that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. That whenever you see oil poured upon somebody to institute them into the office of a priest or a king, it's a picture that God has overflown them and covered him with his grace, with his Holy Spirit. And that anointing with oil is really bringing people before the Lord Jesus Christ and asking that the power of God, the power of his Holy Spirit, would just flow over them and have their way with him. Is everybody who is prayed for and anointed by oil healed? There's two different answers on that, and it depends on the work in your soul. I've known people that had fourth stage lung cancer, 3 different hospitals, 3 sets of biopsies, all come back fourth stage. We prayed, she was healed, completely removed, went on to live many years, I bet. I've seen a little boy in my arms, Dan. Not breathing, no heartbeat. It's been 10 minutes. Nobody knows what happened. We're supposed to be doing CPR, but I thought I should pray first. And as we prayed for him and hot tears dripped onto his body, he woke up. Hour later, he's running around with all the kids in the playground. I can't tell you I know what happens. And you know, you could go to science and say, well, we can figure these things out. There's an answer to all these things. Okay, have fun with that. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus heals. Jesus saves. In fact, even as you read in the Gospels, Luke, the word for salvation that is used in the New Testament, the most common word, is the same word for heal. To be saved, to be born again, to be made a child of God, to have your sins forgiven, to be heaven bound, that's healing. That's wholeness. And so if you come up to me and you have a prayer, I need to pray for my grandpa, I heard he has cancer. One of the questions I'm going to ask you, so just know it, does he know the Lord? Because there's no point in praying for somebody to be healed from cancer only to go to hell. We want wholeness. We want completeness, right? Shalom, the whole package. And this is what's happening here when it comes to that healing. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's that word save, heal. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Remember the paralytic? The 4 friends bring the paralytic to Jesus, but they can't get in the house because the crowds are too big. They go up on the roof. They tear the roof off to get their sick friend to Jesus. And Jesus, looking at all the religious elite, which would include all the Pharisees, all the healers, all the exorcists, all the bigwigs are there. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they about pop a blood vessel. How can you forgive his sins? He says, well, what's easier? To forgive sins or to say, stand up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of God has power to heal, I say to you, rise. And the man stands up and walks out, forgiven and healed. And this is the end game of all of these healings. I know it's time for me to finish, so we'll just kind of wrap it up. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective and fervent prayer. Powerful and potent prayer. Where does it come from? It comes from a righteous person. A person in right standing. I don't know if you're playing with God, if you're not really serious about your walk with the Lord. You go to church, you're here on Sunday, you look good, you smile, we love you, and we all have a great time together. We've maybe been doing this for years, but somewhere in your life, you're just not righteous. and you know you're not righteous. And, you know, you could do this little dance and everything, and you're like, I don't know, it'll all shake out in the end. Until somebody you love dearly needs prayer. And all of a sudden you ask yourself, is my prayer going to be effective? No matter how fervently, no matter how powerfully I pray, am I righteous? Well, just know this. Your righteousness does not come from your good works. Your righteousness comes from Christ's works. Are you leaning into Christ every day? This is what we need to do. So we come to one another, we confess our sins. Please, when you come to me and confess your sins, I don't want the dirt. I don't need to know the dirt, right? It's like we told our kids when they got married. When you guys have one of your little your marital spats, I don't want to know about it. Go find a pastor. Go find a friend. Tell somebody else. I don't want to know. Because what's going to happen is mom and I are going to hear all this crud about your wife or whatever. And like a week later, you kissed, made up, and you're on down the road. And now we got to carry this burden about her all the time. I don't need to know your dirt. You don't need to know my dirt. But we do sin. And, you know, it's like you can just give a general idea. It's this kind of sin. I'm having a difficult time controlling my tongue. I'm having a difficult time with covetousness. I'm having a difficult time with this, that, or the other. And we can pray for that. God knows anyways, right? We agree in prayer, and God can look into that. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah, this is an example, another prophet. We had Job, now Elijah. Elijah was such a man with a nature like ours. And that's the key to this whole thing that's going to you see right here. He was just a guy. Job was just a guy. All these people we read about, James was just a guy. He might have been half-brother to Jesus Christ, but he was just a guy. You and I, we're just dirt. Basically, the 17 elements that you can put in a shovel if you go in the parking lot right now are basically who you are, except God has breathed in you. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He's made you the most dignified, most amazing thing in all of creation. You're good dirt, okay? But Elijah was good dirt, a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. You can read about this in 1 Kings in chapter 17 and 18. I won't go into the details. And he prayed again. So he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It stopped for three years? Three and a half years, I'm sorry. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Wow. Talk about prayer power, right? We learn this, really, it's not that Elijah was such a great prayer warrior, but he knew who to pray to. Faith. Faith in God. What is the object of your faith, right? We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, you don't need to go to the confessional. You don't have to do so many Hail Marys, Our Fathers. You don't need to go to a person. You go straight to Jesus Christ. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, right? Let him sing. Let him pray. Let him ask the elders. Let the elders pray. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Just like Elijah, you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. That's where the power is. There's a beautiful song. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bury. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Is there trouble anywhere? Our precious Savior, He's still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. When we're weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care, we should never be discouraged when we take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit and what needless pain we bear. We should never be discouraged when we take it to the Lord in prayer. Old Camel Knees knew what he was talking about. That was a prayer warrior, and he's telling us this is what it is. Prayer 101, powerful, potent, purposeful prayer. Finally, 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow. Somebody wanders. Brethren, you know, this isn't going out into the street and just picking some guy in front of Walmart and getting in their face about the Bible and all that. These are people we love, and we all wander. James said, right, in the beginning, we stumble. We all stumble. But when we do, when you turn back to the truth, you turn him back, you may save a soul. And it's interesting, in the Greek construction here, it says, from the error of his way will save a soul from death. That might be your own soul. Maybe because you're the one who considers others' burdens, considers yourself before you get in to a situation. Maybe it's that act of caring about one another, being peaceful, being compassionate, being merciful. Not only can you save a brother, but it's that work that God is doing in your heart. I can't say worship team, come on up, because they're down in the Sunday school today. So we're going to close there. This has been the book of James. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. And I would just close with chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. As much as we know how, but we get all eternity. As wave upon wave of gratitude and thanksgiving washes over us, just amazed. Amazing, amazing grace that you would love a sinner like us. But you do. And not only have you loved us, but you've poured your love on us and in us, and it overflows that we have love to give. This Christmas season, I pray that you would allow us to stand up, be a light into the darkness. Share your love. Let it pour. I pray for this fellowship, Lord, as you've filled this house. You've given us such a wonderful children's ministry, so many opportunities to celebrate you and go out into the community. That, Lord Jesus, we would take advantage of every moment, knowing that you are knocking on the door and we are about to see you face to face. We are so excited. Let that be the song of our heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.